Well, welcome everyone to Del Rio Bible Church. We're so glad all of you are here. One writer said this, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, who's also called in the scripture Jeconiah or Coniah, and therefore of the royal line of David. So that's the key thought there. Zerubbabel is of the royal line of David. That's what helps us to understand what Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 is all about. Zerubbabel, the grandson of King Jehoiachin, therefore the royal line of David, but instead of wearing a crown and sitting on a throne, Zerubbabel was the humble governor of a struggling remnant of the Jewish nation trying to complete the building of a rather inglorious temple. What a discouraging situation for a royal prince to be in. The fourth and last message of the book of Haggai is directed personally to Zerubbabel to encourage him to understand that while he felt the insignificance of being in a little corner of the world, the insignificance of a people who were overlooked according to the world standards, the insignificance of a temple that even the people of God considered substandard, he felt strongly this insignificance. And so God has to encourage him about what's truly significant and how to truly find significance in his life. And through that, we see how to truly find significance in our lives. This is the fourth of four messages in this book. As you know from our previous study, the first message dealt with the problem of wrong priorities and challenged the people to put God first. We're still challenged to put God first. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. The second message dealt with the problem of wrong perspective. The people were looking backward instead of forward. The third message that we looked at last week dealt with the problem of wrong assumptions. They didn't take sin seriously. They didn't remember the consequences of sin go on even after sin is forgiven. And now the fourth problem that we deal with in this book is the problem of insignificance in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The fear of insignificance and the encouragement to not give up, but to believe God for the future. The encouragement to not give up, but to believe God for the future. That's what this fourth message is all about in the book of Haggai. Talking about the problem of insignificance, Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, says quite a bit about the whole issue of insignificance, especially in a man's life. And I really believe that what he says transcends gender. For instance, I know you men want to be significant, right? You want to have significance in your life. Now, does that mean that you ladies don't want to be significant? I don't think so. You want significance, right? You don't want to be insignificant. None of us wants to be insignificant. And so I think that what he says in the book and applies to men also could be applied to women. We all want to be significant. We want to make a difference. We want to make a difference that goes beyond just the routine of every day. We want to make a difference. He suggests in the book that most of us would say, I want to make a difference. I want my life to count. I want my life to have meaning. I want to have an impact. I want to make a contribution. I want to do something important with my life. I want to conquer, achieve, excel, prove myself. I want to be somebody. I want my life to be significant. I think that's true of all of us, male or female. We want our lives to be significant. Now, there are two ways to pursue significance, he suggests. We can pursue significance by gathering to ourselves the spoils of this life, gratifying our own ambitions. Or we can pursue significance through the Scripture and find it in our relationship with God and by obeying Him. He says this, how we each answer the questions, who am I and why do I exist, determines how we pursue our significance. Our answers divide us into succinctly into two groups. those who pursue significance in appropriate ways, and those who pursue significance in inappropriate ways. Our desire to satisfy this need can take us close to or far away from the things of God. And then he hits the nail on the head when he says this, authentic, lasting significance is found in Christ. Authentic, lasting significance is found in Christ. There's no way to find significance apart from Christ. And yet we still try. We still seek to find our significance in other things. Some try to find their significance in possessions, material. Some try to find significance in their role, in their job, in their status, in their achievement, in their rank. And they find their significance bound up in those things. He deals in the book, he deals with several inappropriate ways of finding significance. He talks about fame. And he says this, memories are short. When we try to answer the questions, who am I, in terms of our fame and worldly accomplishments, we select an identity that will fade like sun-bleached furniture. What have you done for me lately? It's interesting, the Olympics are on right now. I bet you no one's watching them, right? You're not watching the Olympics, are you? You should be. It's fascinating. It's really fun to watch. And while most of us would be able to name, you know, a handful of maybe 10, maybe not, Olympic champions over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, I bet you, for the most part, most of us don't know the gold medal winners of the games over those times. The second inappropriate way he talks about is possessions. Possessions. He says when possessions and money become a surrogate for our real identity, who we are is tied to things that rust and rot away. You know, today we do a really good job of hiding junkyards. Did you ever notice that? We put up big fences so you can't see junkyards. Do you ever walk into a junkyard? You know what I'm talking about, an auto salvage yard? How many of you have actually ever walked in one? Okay? Most of you. What do you find there? Nothing but rotting, rusting things. Hidden treasures, yes. Those rotting, rusting hulks of cars were once brand spanking new, and people found their significance in those. I have a, you know, name the car. And it finds its way to the auto junkyard. And we think it's unsightly, so we put up high fences so we don't have to look at it. Possessions. He says that another way we try to find significance is in power. In power. He says this, a recently retired man said, we come into this world as babies, and that's the way we go out. I used to be able to pick up the phone and talk to anybody I wanted to. Enjoy your power while you can, because once you retire, they don't return your calls anymore. So where do we find significance? Well, chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 20 to 23, is to try to encourage Zerubbabel to find a significance in what God is doing in his life and in the life of the nation, and how that would project way into the future. Because this is important to understand, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, is eschatological. Oh boy, now we're cooking with peanut oil, as Phil Robertson says. What the heck does eschatological mean? Well, eschatology is the study of the future, future things. Eschatology is the study of future things. This passage, and we notice it, we understand it, because there are some markers in the passage to help us to understand. This is dealing with the future. This is prophetic. How do we know that? By things like in verse 21, I'll shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 22, I'll overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And the biggest mark of all in verse 23, on that day, When you see a phrase like that, like on that day, you know that the writer is looking beyond the current time and looking far into the future. This is a passage having to do with eschatology. This is a passage having to do with future things. What will God do in the future for the nation of Israel? What will God do in the future with this temple? What will God do in the future? Because that's where Zerubbabel had to find his significance in what God was doing and how he was using Zerubbabel to do what he was doing. That's where his significance would be found. One writer said, the events described here in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 are clearly eschatological. Let me give you a definition. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, by the way, I know that we're all reading theology books, so let me suggest that one to you, okay? It's called Basic Theology by Dr. Charles Ryrie. It's really good, and this is a little aside, okay, it's a little parenthesis. What I want you to know is there's nothing wrong with reading theology. And it doesn't have to be egghead, okay? It doesn't have to be, you know, pie in the sky. It's really interesting to understand how God works in the world. It's really interesting to understand what's important to him. And so Ryrie's Basic Theology, by the way, if you don't want something quite that challenging, and it's really, Ryrie's genius was being able to say things clearly and plainly. If you don't want to go that far, there's just a small volume. It's called A Survey of Bible Doctrine. That's a really good one, too, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. If you want to, go to Paul Little, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe. Those are tremendous books to help us understand, to put into a systematic thing the things we believe. That's what's really good about it. Okay, that's just a little aside. Ryrie says this, eschatology means the theology of last things. It deals with the consummation of all things, both those things which relate to individuals and to the world. And he says this, everyone has some sort of eschatology, some sort of doctrine about the future. For many moderns, he says, eschatology is a study in despair, for all things will end in death, the death of the individual and the death of the universe. Even evolution, he says, does not promise immortality. For others, the despair is modified by a vague hope in some sort of life after death. You know, you kind of hope that this isn't all there is, right? That's how a lot of people are living. That's their eschatology. I hope this isn't all there is. And then he says this, for the Christian, the Bible provides clear and detailed teaching concerning the future so that he or she may know with certainty what lies ahead. That's the reason for the Bible's taking us into the future and what will happen in the future. It's to encourage us in the present. It's to encourage us in the present. Do you ever just get discouraged by things you see going on in the world today? By the things you see going on in our nation today, you get discouraged by those things. Be encouraged. God has everything under control. Be encouraged. Everything is moving to the end that He has foreordained. Be encouraged. That's what the study of future things and the doctrine of future things, it gives us present encouragement to live holy lives, present encouragement to live godly lives, present encouragement to serve God. That's what this passage is for Zerubbabel and through him to us. Encouragement. Encouragement to do the work of God. Encouragement to find our significance in God. That's what makes this an important passage. Now, we're going to be talking about today. Today, the passage in verses 20 to 23 is specifically dealing with the time of the second coming of Christ. It's specifically dealing of the time when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and in the battle of Armageddon puts down all of the enemies of his people Israel. They'll all be put down in the battle of Armageddon. It's a yet future battle. Now let me lay out the future for you, okay? Just real quickly, because I want you to see what we're studying this morning, where it fits into God's whole program. Right now, we are in what we call, or the Bible calls, the church age. We are in the time of the church. The church is, according to Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3, it's Jew and Gentile together forming one body called the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. We are in the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost and it continues, we don't know how long. It will continue, we do know, until the time that we are taken out of here in the rapture and the resurrection of the church. We call that generally the rapture. Living believers at that time, Jesus comes back in the air. He doesn't touch down in the ground. He comes back in the air and he raptures, that is, changes in the twinkling of an eye, living believers, and those who have died during the church age, those believers are resurrected from the grave. The resurrected believers, the raptured believers, join Christ together in the air. That's called the doctrine of the rapture. That, right after that, there'll be a peace pact. You can read it in Daniel 9. There'll be a peace pact between the Antichrist and Israel, which will start a seven-year clock going, a prophetic clock, a seven-year clock, a time which we call the tribulation. The tribulation. The first 3.5 years will be relatively peaceful. Relatively peaceful. Then there's the desolation of abomination at the very middle of the tribulation. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are rightly called the Great Tribulation, for that is the time when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. It's during the tribulation that God pours out the seal and bowl and trumpet judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation. All right? So, church age, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, a seven-year period. Now, what Haggai is talking about in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 is the end of that seven-year period, the battle of Armageddon, Christ's second coming, where he comes back, but this time he touches down upon earth. That's the period of time here that Haggai's dealing with in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Now, this is just for your information, okay? You can tuck this away. What's going to happen in heaven after we're raptured out of here, and on earth the seven-year tribulation's going on? What's happening to us? Two things. Two things are happening. The first thing is the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It's judgment having to do with believers' works since becoming believers. It has nothing to do with salvation. The only reason you or I will be at the Bema seat is because we're believers. So it's not a judgment of, well, is he worthy of salvation? Is she worthy of salvation? It's not that at all. Nobody's worthy of salvation. It's by grace through faith. That's what the Scripture teaches. The Bema seat, while the tribulation's going on earth, I'm just trying to give you a broad picture here of what the future holds. While the tribulation's going on earth, in heaven, the Bema seat, judgment seat of Christ, where God will judge our lives, our works, since becoming believers, and how we use the gifts and talents he gave us, and how we served him. The result of that judgment will be rewards or loss of rewards. Rewards are loss of rewards. That should be a motivation for you and for me to live righteous lives now, to live committed lives now, to live dedicated lives now, to live under the lordship of Christ. Following the Bema seat of Christ will be the great marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7. Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year tribulation. There is the battle of Armageddon. A lot of things happens there I won't get into. That's the period of time that we're studying in Haggai 2, 20 to 23. And then the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is set up on earth. The thousand-year reign of Christ is set up on earth, where he reigns from Jerusalem. He reigns over this earth for 1,000 years. And then there is one final battle as the enemies of God are once more gathered up. They're put down, and then the eternal state begins. Now, during that thousand-year reign of Christ, what will we be doing? Well, let me just throw this out real quick, okay? We don't know. but we'll be serving Christ in some way. We will already be resurrected or raptured, so we'll be serving Christ in some way during the kingdom. There are those who believe that as a result of the Bema judgment seat and the result of rewards, that many of the believers will be given areas to oversee under Christ. In other words, Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, and that believers, raptured, resurrected believers, will be used by God in various parts of the world to oversee those parts of the world. Let me share a humorous, at least I think it's humorous, thing. One of the founding families of our church, of Del Rio Bible Church, the gentleman, he was an Air Force guy and nearing his retirement, and he just couldn't wait to get out of Del Rio. None of you can identify with that, I know. But he couldn't wait to retire from the Air Force and get out of Del Rio and go back to his home state. And now, oh, by the way, for you Del Rio people who've been here, Kathy and I have been here 20 years, this is home. We love Del Rio. We really find it hard to understand why people don't like it. But that's okay. That's okay. Anyhow, we used to have discussions, and I'd say, Gus, I know you can't wait to get out of Del Rio, but let me tell you, during the millennium, God's going to assign you the Del Rio sector. Now, obviously, I don't know that for a fact, but I thought it would be just poetic for God to do that. But at any rate, okay, so all of you better be careful, or you'll get assigned the Del Rio sector, okay, in the millennium. And then there's the eternal state. So we're talking about the second coming of Christ. That's specifically what we're talking about here. And we better get into 20 to 23 or what we won't even finish, right? No, trust me, we'll finish. Okay. Now, verses 20 to 23, the fourth message of Haggai from God through Haggai, this time specifically to Zerubbabel. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. And this, of course, is the same day as the message we studied last week, the third message. It is equivalent to December 18th, 520 BC. Just less than 4 months since the first message came and the building of the rebuilding of the temple began. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, now this message is given to an individual as the leader of the people, as a spiritual leader of the people. Zerubbabel is given a message. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. One writer said, the final message of Haggai is directed to Zerubbabel, the governor, personally. No doubt Zerubbabel needed special encouragement as he directed the word of the Lord. And then the writer makes this application. Satan always attacks spiritual leaders, and it is our duty to pray for them and to work with them. All right? Please take that seriously. Satan always attacks spiritual leaders, and it's our duty to pray for them and work for them. I hope that you're praying for the elders of our church. I hope that you're praying for the elders of our church. I hope that you're praying for their families. I hope that you're praying for the staff of the church. I hope that you're praying for their families. I hope that you're spending more time encouraging the elders and leaders and staff of the church than discouraging them. I hope that you're spending more time praising their work than you are criticizing their work. Folks, it's really easy to criticize. It's really easy to criticize. I know I've got a critical nature. I fight it all the time. By the way, one thing that helped me with that, another aside, I just can't stop myself. It's a sickness. Oswald Chambers said, God gives us discernment not so that we may criticize, but so that we may intercede. If you think you're a discerning person, that's good. But that discernment can become critical, or you can use it for intercession, to intercede for the person. I hope that you're praying for me and Steve and the elders of our church, for Kate, our secretary, for the leaders of our various ministries. I hope that you're praying, because I believe the writer's right. It's our duty to pray for them and work with them. And in case you want some scripture for that, I don't have time to turn. Write this down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. Hebrews 13, 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. Hebrews 13, 17. This is addressed to Zerubbabel, a spiritual leader. Perhaps to encourage him, we believe it's to encourage him. He was in an insignificant corner of the world. The people of Israel were insignificant by the world standard. And this temple, even to the people of Israel, was considered insignificant when it was compared to Solomon's temple that preceded it. What is the message to Zerubbabel to encourage him? The message is this: God is going to change the world order. God's going to change the world order. So be encouraged, Zerubbabel. Your work is not in vain. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel, by God's future triumph, and finish the work. This little real estate seems insignificant. These little people seem insignificant. This little temple seems insignificant. But Zerubbabel, finish the work, because God's going to shake this earth and change the world order. The fulfillment of this passage is yet future. It's a prophetic passage. But it's to encourage Zerubbabel to be faithful today. Do you ever feel like righteousness is never going to win? Do you ever feel that? Do you ever look around at the things going on in our nation? Do you ever look around at the things going on in the world and say, righteousness will never win? We'll never see it. Be encouraged, because God's going to change the world order. Be encouraged, because God's going to change the world order. We may not see it in our time. Zerubbabel didn't see it in his time. In fact, shortly after this message was given to him, he disappeared. Like the Babylonians said, oh, great things coming for Zerubbabel. We don't want him there. God's going to change the world order. Be encouraged. Israel will endure. Her more powerful neighbors will be defeated, and God's kingdom will be set up with Jerusalem as its capital. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Well, what does it mean when it talks about shaking the nations and overturning royal thrones and shattering power and overthrowing chariots and their drivers and horses and their riders? The idea of shaking the heavens and the earth, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. It's the idea of judgment, God's judgment on Gentile powers. God will judge the Gentile powers of the world. That's what it means by shaking the heavens and the earth. It's God's judgment. It's the great upheavals when God establishes his kingdom. This is looking, again, to a yet future time. A reference to the tribulation period, a reference to the battle of Armageddon. God will overthrow the nations and they will be destroyed. Matthew Henry, one of the great early expositors of the Word of God, said this: if the earth be shaken, it is to shake the wicked out of it. If the earth be shaken, it is to shake the wicked out of it. To overturn royal thrones means utter destruction. That word overturn was used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin of homosexuality. That word overturn was used of their destruction in Deuteronomy 29:23, Isaiah 13:19, Jeremiah 20:16, Amos 4:11. That word overturn was used to speak of their utter and complete destruction. Their ruin was sudden and final. And in the future, the ruin of the nations will be sudden and final, even as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. Foreign kingdoms' power would be shattered. One writer said, utter destruction is the idea. Nebuchadnezzar's dream dealt with that. Daniel explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. He talks about the stone, the boulder that would crush the nations of the world. And that stone is what person? Jesus Christ. The stone is the Messiah. Chariots would be overthrown. What's the idea behind chariots being overthrown? The idea is it's chariots. That was the ultimate military vehicle of the day. You had chariots, you were doing really good. You know, today it's nukes. You got nukes, you're doing okay. All right? I guess. I don't know. Chariots, horses, riders. Not only would nations be overthrown politically, but militarily as well. There would be victory over the governments of the earth. One writer said, just when the might of the world powers seems to be unassailable, God will shake and overthrow them and establish His own kingdom. Nations think they're invincible. And they're dust compared to God's power. Compared to God's power. Now, one writer made an application of that to our lives. I want you to really listen to this. He said this, if the Lord is the strength of our lives, our security surpasses that of the most powerful nations with all their weapons. If the Lord is the strength of our lives, our security surpasses that of the most powerful nations with all of their weapons. He says, I'll shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms, overthrow chariots, their drivers, horses, and their riders, so much so that they will fall each by the sword of his brother. In other words, at the time of his coming, at the time of this battle, at the time the nations are put down, at the time Israel is elevated, at the time this insignificant temple becomes important, these insignificant people become important, this insignificant real estate becomes important, at that time, God will cause such confusion that the enemy will kill themselves. We have a great illustration of that in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 7. I don't have time to turn there, but let me share it with you. Judges chapter 7, especially verses 15 to 22. That is the story. Judges chapter 7 is the story of Gideon versus the Midianites. The Midianites were a powerful enemy of Israel at that time, and Gideon was called to go to battle against the Midianites. And Gideon counted his troops, and he had 32,000 troops. And he's, 32,000, okay, well, the Midians are pretty big, 32,000, I'm good. And God says to him, Gideon, you got too many troops. Can't have too many troops. You got too many troops. And I can imagine, I love to imagine, it's not in the scripture, but I love to, use some sanctified imagination. Okay, Lord, if 32,000 is too many, how about 30,000. No, Gideon, not 30,000. Okay, does 25,000 seem like a good number to you? Let's go with that. No, Gideon. I want you to send everybody home but 300 troops. Say what, Lord? I want you to send everybody home but 300 troops. That's all you're going to need. That's all it's going to take. What? 300 troops against a mighty Midianite army? Yep, that's it. Remember what happened. God gave Gideon a plan. You can read about it. I'll let you read about it in Judges 17. The bottom line is this, that God threw the Midian camp into such confusion with those 300 troops of Gideon's that they wound up killing each other. And Israel, through God, had a great victory that day, and that's what it's talking about. In this day, the day of the Battle of Armageddon, the day when Jesus Christ returns, the day when God elevates Israel, that little insignificant nation, the day when God puts down the Gentile powers of the world that come against Israel, and I hope we're not one of them. The day that happens, He'll throw enemy troops into such confusion they will be killing each other. Friendly fire. Well, verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Several things here. Number one, on that day, again, looks to the end times, looks to the fulfillment of prophecy in a future day when God judges the Gentile nations. God said, I'll make you, Zerubbabel, my servant. My servant is a phrase that was well known in the Old Testament, particularly used by Isaiah to speak of what person? Anybody know? Ever hear of the servant songs? There are four servant songs in Isaiah. I know that you know at least one of them. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12. Servant, as used in the Old Testament, particularly by Isaiah, marked out the Davidic king and was a designation for Messiah. You see, this message is looking beyond Zerubbabel's governorship, and it's looking to a future day when the Messiah would reign upon the earth. My servant, Zerubbabel, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I'll make you like my signet ring. Now, why is that important? A signet ring was important as a symbol of authority and a symbol of power. Now, there's a lot going on here, a lot that I can't spend a lot of time getting into, but in Jeremiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jeconiah or Kaniah, his grandfather, the Lord said, Jehoiachin is his other name, Jehoiachin, God said, if you were a signet ring on my favor and my finger, I would cast you off. Now, we don't know all that's going on here, but in telling Zerubbabel he would make him like a signet ring, he's doing several things here. He is talking about the Messiah to come and that Zerubbabel being of the line of Messiah, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Zerubbabel was in the legal line, Joseph's line, the legal line. He wasn't in the bloodline of Luke 3 through Mary, but he was in the legal line through Joseph, and Zerubbabel's in that line, the line of Messiah, the line of Jesus Christ. Some believe that this is a reversal of the curse upon Jehoiachin. Some believe it's a reference to the resumption of the messianic line after the interruption of the exile. Whatever is meant here, it's meant to encourage Zerubbabel in his work. To encourage Zerubbabel in the significance of his work and the significance of what he was doing. On that day, declares the Lord, I'll take you, my servant Zerubbabel. And again, it's looking into the future, looking at the Messiah, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel. What you're doing is not insignificant. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel. These people, Israel, are not insignificant. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel. This land is not insignificant. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel, and build the temple, because the temple's not insignificant. There's coming a day when the Messiah, after he puts down the nations of the world and shakes this earth, there's coming a day when he'll inhabit that temple. First as the Messiah, and later a later temple in the millennium. First as the Savior, excuse me. Later in a millennial temple. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel. One writer said appropriately, the last words in Haggai's book are the Lord Almighty. The sovereign covenant God is able to bring about all that he promised through Haggai. The temple will be rebuilt and filled with the glory of the Lord. The final son of David will rule the earth in peace and righteousness. Therefore, God's people are to be faithful now to the task to which he has called them. Another writer said there will be immediate blessings, but also future glory in a temple of surpassing splendor and a king who rules as God's personal representative on earth. There was every reason for Judah to be encouraged. Just so is there every reason for believers today to be encouraged in obeying and serving God. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel. Be encouraged. Our work for God is not insignificant. Be encouraged. Our work for God is not unimportant, no matter how it seems to us. Be encouraged and keep working on that which God sets before you. One writer said there was every reason for Judah to be encouraged. There's every reason for us to be encouraged. Another writer said your part in God's kingdom today is not insignificant or unimportant, no matter how it appears to you. Be encouraged and keep working. You know, I truly believe we are not competent to judge what's significant. I truly believe that we are not competent to judge what is significant, but we can understand that significance comes in living out our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And God will make our lives significant, and God will make our work significant. We can be encouraged in the face of the attacks of false teachers and keep working. We can be encouraged in the issue of rewards. We can be encouraged in the issue of weariness addressed in Galatians 6. We can be encouraged in living for the future, Hebrews 12, 2 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 6, we can be encouraged in the midst of persecution and the difficulties of life, 2 Corinthians 4. We can be encouraged. Significance is found in our relationship with God. Let me close just to remind you. One writer said there are four truths in this book. Four overriding truths in this book of Haggai. Let me remind you what they are. Number one, God and his work must take first place in the life of his people. God and his work must take first place in the life of his people. It's a question for us. Does God's work take first place in our lives? Number two, putting personal or selfish interests ahead of God is self-defeating. Are we putting personal, selfish interests ahead of God in our lives? Number three, third lesson of this book, God is pleased by those who put his interests before their own. Is God pleased with us? And the last truth that comes from chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. This writer said, "The value or significance of a man's work is not to be estimated by comparing it with the work of others, but by the measure of its conformity to God's will and purpose." Zerubbabel's temple seemed insignificant compared to Solomon's, yet in God's sight, it was a valued and significant part of his overall purpose. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Oh, Father, there may be those here today who are feeling insignificant. Who may be feeling discouraged about the future. Even as you encouraged your people Israel about the magnificent future you had for them, about how you will make all things right one day, help us personally to be encouraged, for you have a future for each of us. And help us to get on with the work. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.